John chapter 15, beginning in verse 26. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our hearts before you in humble submission to you, to your throne, and to your word. Accomplish all your desire in the hearing of that word. Help me to proclaim the word of God with accuracy, and for the people to hear it with accuracy, and for you to be glorified in all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Repetitio est mater studiorum. Old Latin phrase translated is repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. And those who teach know that someone needs to hear things oftentimes more than once for it really to be something we grasp as learners, as students. And in this passage, Jesus is repeating many of the themes he's already proclaimed, and he's doing it so that they get it. He wants to make sure they get it on this, the last night before his crucifixion. If we go back to chapter 15 and verse 26, he's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in contrast to the hatred of the world, the hostility of the world, they're going to receive a helper just like him, a counselor, an advocate, one called alongside to help, the paraclete. But he's also a legal counselor. But when the Holy Spirit, the Helper, comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness. He will bear witness. He will testify about me. And again, the phrase here has reference to a courtroom. He'll bring testimony about me. And you also will be involved in that process. Verse 27, you will also bear testimony. You will also bear witness. Because you've been with me from the beginning. What is happening here is Jesus is saying to his 12, or now 11, disciples, you've been with me from the beginning. You're uniquely qualified to bear testimony. Just as in a court, there is much more power in first-hand witnesses rather than hearsay witnesses. You've been with me from the beginning. You've seen it all. You've been at the sermons. You've seen the miracles. You've seen it all. You've seen me. You've seen me eat and walk and sleep. You've seen it all. And now you're going to bear testimony. And the court will be the court of this world. As a witness in the court, you're able to provide first-hand testimony, eyewitness testimony. And that is why you are uniquely qualified. As we come to chapter 16, he then says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's an interesting phrase, but he's saying this, it's going to be tough. It's like a pilot in an airplane saying to the passengers, there's going to be some turbulence for the next few minutes. Don't be alarmed. It's all okay. We see it coming. We know a way through. There will be a way through, but it's going to be tough for a while. There's going to be disturbance. There's going to be turbulence. There's going to be trouble. Later on in this chapter, he says, in this world, you will have trouble, big trouble. You'll have tribulation. But I've said these things to keep you from falling away. Here we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God does what he does to keep us from falling away. Do you believe in that kind of a God? A God who can not only save someone, but rather than just bring them a fragile salvation that is tenuous, could be lost at any moment, he's able to keep the one he saves. I believe in such a God, and I believe the scripture speaks of such a God. He's able to keep us. He's able because God is able to keep his own. Ultimately, though we are called upon to stand strong, it's not our strength that's going to keep us. It's his great strength, his mighty power that keeps us. It's not our stronghold on God, that in an ultimate sense keeps us. It's his stronghold on you and me. If you go to the book of Jude, I'd like you to see this. There are so many wonderful things in this very short book. It's like the Old Testament where we have minor prophets. They're not minor in importance, they're just minor in length. So it is with the book of Jude. It's one chapter, but has a mighty powerful impact when we read it. I'd like you to see the beginning and the ending of the book. The book of Jude is the book right before the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, or literally a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, he's identifying himself, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and look at this phrase, kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Do you believe in a God who can keep you? Now look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Some people look at that verse and they say, well, he's able to keep me, but that doesn't mean he will. And such is a misreading of the text, because Jude would not be excited that God is able but not willing. Oh yeah, let's rejoice, he's able to keep us. That doesn't mean anything, because that doesn't mean he's committed to do it, but let's rejoice anyway. No, the whole theme is he is one who keeps us, and he's able to do it no matter what you and I go through in life. Go back to chapter 16, if you will, to the Gospel of John. Recognizing this, your life is hid with Christ in God. God has hidden you where the devil can't find you. You are impenetrable in terms of your salvation. No one can pluck you from Christ's hand. That's what John chapter 10 makes clear. And no one can pluck you from the Father's hand. Someone might say, well, what about the warning passages? Have you not read the book of Hebrews? And without getting into a long discussion on those very severe warnings that we read there, let me ask you this. People say, well, if God's people, if God's elect are safe, why would there be a need of warning? You ever thought of that? Why would there be a need to warn if God's going to simply keep us? It seems ridiculous that he would warn us if we can be never lost, if it's impossible. Well, let me turn the table on that and say this. They say, well, if the elect are safe, why there's need of a warning? That doesn't make sense. No, it makes perfect sense when we ask this question. These warnings, who will listen to them? The elect. The elect will heed the warnings. Question number two. Is there anywhere in Scripture where it says those who are truly his are ever lost? No. To answer that question, no. God always keeps his own. There is not a question where there's not a verse we read where Demetrius, he was truly Christ, but he's now being lost. We don't read of that, but we do read of warnings. And it makes perfect sense when we ask the question, who will listen to those warnings? You see, God will use the warnings to keep his elect from falling away. And that's exactly what we read in verse 6, 1 of chapter 16. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's not saying you will fall away. No, I'm saying these things so you won't. And you'll listen. And you'll heed. And I'm confident of that. And I've said these things as a means to keep you from destruction. I just am thrilled that the Bible, when really read in its context, there's no contradiction. There's some mystery. We bump into mystery a lot, but it's not contradictory. Look at verse 2. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Stop for a moment. That's big. In the first century in Israel, to be put out of the synagogue meant you are now cast out from all societal, familial roles. You had no say. You were shunned in the community. That's not the case in the United States. You still have other places you can go and other clubs you can join. But in the first century in Israel, if you were put out of the synagogue, it's over for you. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. History tells us it wasn't just Jews who did this, but Muslims and many others, and even secularists. There's many who think, wow, let's get rid of these Christians. But there'll be turbulence ahead. There'll be hatred of you. He's made that clear in chapter 15. And that hatred will then manifest in even your death. It will result in my death just hours away and your deaths. And as we know, historically this was fulfilled as a prophecy. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. Only the Apostle John lived to old age. Some of you have heard that I once preached in Kerala state in India, and it was a church called Matama. I didn't really know what that meant until I asked the question, what does that mean? And they looked at me puzzled, like, well, it's obvious, isn't it? And I said, what does it mean? Church of Thomas. And they believed that historically it was the Apostle Thomas who founded their church, and he was martyred in India. That is historical record. But before he was martyred, he'd set up many, many churches and founded them. How amazing that the one in the scriptures who doubted the resurrection became a martyr for testifying to the resurrection. You know, we're not going to have some strong words of abuse for Thomas when we see him. He died a martyred death. Verse 3, and they will do these things. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's laying it out. He's saying what will happen. He's not saying, you guys, you're going to just conquer the world and everybody's going to love you. I've given you this course on how to grow a church. And in fact, if you were walking around with Jesus, you think he never attended that class. He, in John chapter 6, emptied the stadium, so to speak. There wasn't a stadium, but there's a big crowd, and most of them left at the end of a sermon. I'd love to have heard Jesus, really, when you unpack what he said. The crowd didn't like it. And Jesus wasn't intimidated by that and said, look, come back next week. We'll be giving bicycles away. We'll have more miracles, and please come back. No, he turned to his own, and he said in almost John Wayne language, are you going to go away too? And they say, well, where else can we go? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. So it was. God is building his church, and he's not intimidated when people walk away. Verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me. In fact, did I skip a little bit? I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. There wasn't an urgency. At the end of verse 4, we read that. There was not an urgency to say this at the beginning, but I'm saying it to you now in context with my departure. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He's made clear where he's going. He's going to the Father. John 14 makes it clear, other places too, and they are sorrowful, and quite rightly so. We can understand they haven't read the rest of the book yet. They don't know all that's about to transpire, and they're about to lose, in physical terms, the most blessed thing they've ever enjoyed in their lives, intimacy on a physical plane with Christ. And yet in all this, verse 7 comes and says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. That is a word that I'm sure was going to be met with unbelief. How can it be to our advantage that you go away? When we've got a question, we can come to you. When we've got a query, we can ask you personally, what do I do with this situation? What's your will on this? What's your message about this? And you're saying you're going away, and that's to my advantage. How is that to my advantage? It's not making sense. And then it makes sense as we continue to read. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And it's the value of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus wants us to capture and wanted his disciples to capture. And it's going to be very hard to believe. They thought they're about to lose everything precious with his departure. But there's one coming. I'll send him to you. He's going to be just like me. I'm going to send him. It's okay. And verse 8 says, and when he comes, he'll convict the world. I did a bit of study on this word convict. It's a powerful word. It really means convict. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit being a prosecutor, being a prosecuting attorney? And see verse 26 of the previous chapter. He's the helper, he's the counselor, and he's one who's going to convict. He's going to make a conviction. People don't like that. I remember a few weeks ago, a workman came to our home fixing something, and finding out that I was a pastor, he said, I hope you're not one of those fire and brimstone preachers. And I said, well, I preach the Bible, and when I come across a text that speaks of God's judgment, I preach that. And when I see a text that speaks of the love of God, I preach that too. He didn't know what to do with that. I mean, what can you do with that? He didn't know what to say. But what was clear was he didn't want to come. He didn't want to hear. He wanted a certain kind of preaching that avoided certain things in Scripture. Do you know it's Jesus who taught us most about hell? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't James or John or even John the Baptist. We learn most of the things we know about hell from the lips of Jesus. It's as if God did not entrust that message to someone who was less than God himself in the flesh. Because we'd have said, oh, that's just Paul. That's just James. He's like that. He just hates people. But it's Jesus who's got this reputation of love, and we hear from him the most about hell. That's God's genius, isn't it? He wanted a certain kind of preaching. You know, in topical preaching, when you speak on a certain subject and you move to a next subject, you can avoid the hard texts of the Bible. You don't have to read verse 23 if verse 23 is going to talk about judgment. You can just go to verse 22, stop, and then pick up a different topic next week. But when you're going verse by verse through the Bible, you know verse 23 is coming and you can't avoid it. And you're in verse 17 and just a few verses on, it's like a truck coming down the road. You can't avoid it. It's coming. It's going to run you over unless you make preparation. And in expository preaching, verse by verse, you have to deal with what God has revealed in his word. And here in his word, he tells us that when he comes, he's going to bring conviction. Now, he's not here talking about what we might normally think about when it comes to conviction. We have phrases that we use in the Christian community. We say, you know what, today is Sunday and last night I feel convicted that I was a little bit harsh with you in my tone and I want to apologize. We use that kind of terminology. I feel convicted for talking to you as I did. I was harsh. Do you know there's an aspect of truth to that? That is what the Holy Spirit does. But it's not what is in view in this verse. I want to prove that to you. There's an aspect of truth to it, but it's not what we're seeing here. Here it's speaking of final conviction, ultimate conviction in a court. It's as if the Holy Spirit is testifying to the guilt of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. You're guilty. You're a criminal in God's court. That's what prosecuting attorneys do. They state the law and then, by means of evidence, prove the guilt of the offending party and then seek to render the final verdict of guilty. The violator of God's law is convicted. It speaks of a court case. Someone is a convicted criminal. What happens? There's an indictment, there are accusations, there's evidence brought to the table, a verdict is given, and then a judgment made. Wonder if you can go to the right in your Bible, to the book of James. You see this word that is here in chapter 16, mentioned in James chapter 2. I want to see how it's used here in our Bibles. James chapter 2. Some people have the idea that when Jesus came, there were just red and green and yellow butterflies just everywhere, and everyone was at peace, and everyone just was just so thrilled with the love of Jesus. And have you ever read Jesus? The common people heard him gladly, but the religious people, Jesus had some of the strongest words to the religious people of his day. They didn't like him. Religious people don't like Jesus. James chapter 2, look at verse 9. We won't jump into the context here, but here it's speaking of the sin of partiality. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is not speaking of inward guilt feelings. This is about a conviction that is outside of the individual, a judgment made against them. See that again. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's what's in view here. You see, Jesus is saying, back to chapter 16 of John, the Holy Spirit will bring a final verdict of guilty on the world. That's what his ministry is. For many, they don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be part of anything that's judgmental. Well, you've got a problem with the Holy Spirit because that's his ministry. He has been sent to convict the world. How does he do that? By measuring them against God's law and finding them to be violators. His assessment is that they are criminals. How does that apply to us? Well, the whole context is 11 disciples remaining. You'll be going out and testifying of me, but although the world will hate you and put you to death, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you, and the Holy Spirit has a ministry of convicting the world. He'll do that, and he'll do it through the means of your preaching. Theologians have long come up with an expression I think is entirely biblical as the message we're to take to the world, that of law and gospel. The law speaks of what God demands. The gospel is the good news of what God does for lawbreakers in pardoning sin and giving righteousness as a gift. I wonder if we can go to 1 Corinthians, just on from John 16 to 1 Corinthians. And here we have a teaching about prophecy in the church. I believe it also speaks to preaching in the church. It has that connotation. And I'm just going to hone in on verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and others or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and here it's forth telling forth. If someone is prophesying, preaching, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. That's what the ministry of preaching is to do, to bring conviction to the unbeliever. You preach the word, and the Holy Spirit will be with you to convict people. On in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. Glad you brought your Bible today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the great commission of Timothy by Paul, the personal one, and he was about to breathe his last. The time of his departure was just about to come, as he makes clear in verse 6. But go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach or herald the word. That's our task, not to add to it, but simply to proclaim what we find in the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Just a note there, that doesn't leave anything out. Figs are either in season or out of season. There's no other season. So preach the word at all times, in other words. In other words, preach the word when people like it. That's in season. And out of season, preach it when they don't like it. Reprove. Now stop there. That word reprove is literally the word convict. Convict, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's the Greek word alenko, convict. On to the next book, Titus chapter 1, look in verse 9. Talking of the elder and his role. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to, here's our friend, Alenko, convict those who contradict it. So teach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, true teaching, and convict those who contradict it. You say, no, you're wrong. This is what the Word of God says, and you bring the conviction of the Word. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore convict them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them, convict them. And chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke, literally convict with all authority, let no one disregard you. In other words, you're young, you may appear to be young, but if you've got the word of God, that is the authority, you're to be under that authority and so are they. You preach the word, you declare sound doctrine, and you convict those who stand in opposition to it. So that's the ministry. I'm sending you out, back to chapter 16 of John, as my prosecutors. That's the implication of all of this. The Holy Spirit will be the chief prosecutor, but you're going to go out with the message of the word of God, and as you go with that word, know ahead of time the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. He'll do it through you as you proclaim God's word. Now, this was not new. Now, in terms of the history of redemption, this was not new. That's what the prophets did. They taught the word of God. They pointed people back to the law of God, and they said, this is what God's law says. This is how you've been living. You need to repent. Every one of the prophets came to Israel. Every one of them came to the people of God and said, this is what God has said, this is where you are, you need to repent. It wasn't new, but it was new for the apostles. They're now going to take on that mandate of not merely proclaiming the word to Israel, which is what they'd been doing. They hadn't gone beyond the borders. But now they'd get their message out to the whole world, and the Holy Spirit would be there to convict the whole world. We were in Jude. Can we go back there? Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, verses 14 and 15. If I were to ask you who was the first preacher in the Bible, the answer would be Jude. No, it wouldn't be Jude. It would be what Jude referred to and who Jude referred to. Anyone know who he refers to? Enoch. Look in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied or preached, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Here's 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. To execute judgment on all? I thought he'd come with, develop the champion in you. God is so glad you've turned out as well as you have. Do you just need to tweak a few things? I'm here to help you. I'll be your life coach. That's not what he did. He prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to," what's the next word? "Convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Again, the Holy Spirit helping Enoch, doing the same thing, bringing conviction to those who heard him. So Enoch was the first preacher, and he was a prosecutor. All the Old Testament prophets who stood in that office of prophet were prosecutors. They also prayed for those that were under their ministry. They brought comfort at times. Isaiah brings much comfort as we get past the 39th chapter, and the chapter 40 is like this ray of light comes and comfort, oh comfort my people. There was that, but in by and large, the message of the prophets brought conviction, a guilty conviction to the people of God. That was their main ministry, pointing to the law as God's standard. If you go back to John's gospel, go to John chapter 7. I hope you enjoy trekking through the scriptures. Though we're in John, we go all over the place because the Bible is linked with itself all over the place. John 7, look at verse 7. Jesus speaking, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That's what Jesus did. He testified to the world, "You're doing evil things." Look in chapter 8, verse 44. These were words that went on the refrigerators of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're lovely, comforting words. John 8, 44. Oh, how beautiful these words are. "You are of your father, the devil." Not at all. "You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If we made you the judge, would you be able to convict me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." If I were to hand over the responsibility of bringing conviction to you, could you do it? Most of us, in fact, all of us, would not be able to ask that question of our friends. Jesus asked that question of his enemies. But he turned the table and he says, "But I'm going to convict you. You're not of God. That's my conviction. That's what I say about you." Chapter 9, go to verse 39. Jesus said, oh, these are words that people think, "I don't think that's Jesus. That must be someone else." No, "For judgment I came into this world." I thought Jesus came to save. Yes, he did. But he had a dual ministry. He came to save and he came to judge. It's important we get hold of the right Jesus, right? He's the Savior and he's the judge. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind." These were people who claimed to have sight, but their judgment was more severe because they were truly blind. And they got it. Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You're under great conviction. If you were to read, there's no need to turn there. Some of you say, phew. Matthew 23, it's all about Jesus bringing conviction to the Pharisees. The whole chapter is a verdict on the scribes and on the Pharisees. And the persecutors of God's people in the Old Testament were the people of Israel who did not know God. The prosecutors were outlawed and even killed. If you remember all the walk through the Old Testament, most of the prophets did not have happy endings. Isaiah, it was said of him that he was sawn in two, a reference we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, some were sawn in two. Many believe that was speaking of Isaiah. What happened to John the Baptist? Beheaded. What happened to Jesus? He's about to be killed. And they would be too. John 16, verse 2. So what's the task? Not to water down the message, but to tell it like it is and testify of what they've seen. Who Jesus is, what he did in his death, his burial, his resurrection, although they are yet to experience that. But that would be what they were to testify of, and the Holy Spirit would help them as they proclaim God's word. Do you remember this verse in Ephesians 6? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The sword that the Spirit wields is one translation. The Holy Spirit uses the testimony of God's word to convict the world. Let me say this, a preacher who is not involved in prosecution, the ministry of prosecution, is a false preacher. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with his ministry. Why? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be prosecutor. Do you know there's no point in a rescue if no one needs to be rescued? Think about that. If there's no call, please come and rescue us. The rescue team have nothing to do. But it's because we are in dire need of rescue, because there's a holy God and we've spurned and walked and trampled over God's law, that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. We talk of him saving us. To save is to rescue. And he's rescued us by his life lived for us and his death given for us, and all who believe in him will be rescued from the ultimate judgment, which will be to face God without a covering, without any help, left to ourselves. We need this desperately, and we need to hear of this. Turn to John chapter 3. I just believe that we need to hear more about the love of God. I believe in the love of God, ladies and gentlemen. God so loved the world. John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. But you realize that same chapter gives us verse 16 and verse 36. Shouldn't we be biblical Christians who want to embrace all that God says? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why? Because conviction has taken place. God has determined in his court all the human race are guilty and therefore deserving of wrath. Back to chapter 16. I think this helps us because it helped the early disciples, the 11 in the room, to know what it is they were called to proclaim. God's judgment against sin and his remedy for sin. We know this in terms of health, don't we? Let's imagine for a moment someone has discovered the cure for cancer and was making it available in a set of 5 pills. You just take these 5 pills over 5 days and you get the cure for cancer. Imagine if you're the doctor and you can give that to people. You can't just say, please take these 5 pills. Because people say, I don't want 5 pills. I've got enough pills, thank you. You should see my closet. I got enough of them. But these are green and they're really nice to the tech. I mean, how are you going to sell them? How are you going to get people to have those pills? Well, first of all, as a doctor, you need to find someone with the problem before you can give them the answer. And people who do not recognize they have cancer are not saying to a doctor, give me cancer-curing pills. So it is. Only those who know they are sick have need of a physician, as Jesus said. Only those who realize the desperate nature of their condition are interested in the remedy. And so oftentimes in gospel preaching, we just come with the good news, and that's not how the Old Testament or the New Testament proclaimed any kind of a message. They brought the thunderous application of God's law and says, you deserve God's judgment. You're under his judgment. But even now, if you'll turn from your sin, God will have mercy on you because in his love he sent his son. That's the message. It's law and gospel. So the message is not law. We can go to some churches and all you hear is law. You must, you should, you shouldn't have, you should, you shouldn't have. And you get beat up and you think, that's a great message. I remember someone saying to me, I don't like your sermons because I always end up with good news. I like it when you kind of beat me up a little. It's not the normal reaction. But God's word beats us up and then gives us the remedy. There is strictness in the law. It's unyielding. It does not save. It just tells us of our lost condition. We're never saved by observing the law. The law is holy. The law is good. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with us. And in hearing the law, we hear of God's standard and we hear how we've come short of it. And once we're brokenhearted over our sin, then good news comes and says, but there's a remedy. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be rescued. You'll be saved. And that now makes sense. If you don't understand your need of rescue, you're not calling upon the Lord. You're not needing the 911 call. There's an emergency help. Because you're going about your daily business thinking all is well. I've done enough to please God. I believe there's a God, but I've done enough. You know, my good works outweigh my bad. And show me a Bible verse that tells you that's how it works. The Bible says there are none good. No, not one. Well, there's some. No, not one. Well, Princess Diana. No, not one. Well, Mother Teresa. No, not one. Buddha and Gandhi. No, not one. No, not one. There's only one who perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he did it for us. You see, the Holy Spirit will reveal our desperate need of righteousness as well as sin. Let's go in our text to chapter 16 and verse 8. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin. But he doesn't leave us there. He'll convict the world of righteousness. Two aspects to this. That righteousness is demanded and that righteousness is provided. That's the message. And the Holy Spirit will make that a conviction to people. They know it. They know it. They're convicted of their sin and they're convicted that righteousness has been obtained and attained by Jesus Christ. And judgment. Judgment. Why? Because, as we're going to read, the ruler of this world is judged. You see, the Holy Spirit will show that there's an amazing provision of righteousness to those who see themselves as sinners. Martin Luther once said, law to the proud, grace to the brokenhearted. If you see someone who's in misery over their sin, they probably don't need more law. They need to hear the law. They need to understand that they've grieved God by their actions. But once you see them just on the ground in the dirt saying, I know that, but there's no hope for me. I'm too much of a sinner. Then you come with the grace of the gospel and say, but there's a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. But to the proud, if they're not bowing before the law of God, give them more law. That's what Paul does in the book of Romans. It's as if he gets his machine gun, loads it up with bullets, every one of them being Old Testament verses, and just sprays everybody with bullets in the human race. There's none that are good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. And so he goes on and on and on and on and on. Why are you doing that? I'm just making sure everybody's dead. Everybody gets it. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God. And see what he does? He brings the good news of the gospel, Romans 3:21. It's a beautiful message, but it's not one that will be loved by the world. In fact, they'll find it hard to listen. Notice that verse 9 says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Yesterday, outside Planned Parenthood, there were mothers and fathers with their babies, And we have just a few seconds to make a final attempt to save a life. By that time, they've driven past our signs, driven past our offers of help. It was amazing to see some elderly people, some in their late 80s, standing there with signs. One of them said, "I regret my abortion." That's powerful, powerful testimony. They've walked past that. They've driven past that. And I stood in the street and proclaimed Proverbs chapter 4. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. And I read that passage out loud with a big voice. Because by this time they're inside and you're hoping that your words can penetrate, hoping that they can still hear. And I said, wisdom cries in the street. And I'm crying to you now. Mother, father, come out from this place of death. No one came out. But they heard. And God does not guarantee that people will respond except He works in the heart. And He might yet work in the heart because I'm sure it's something that people will never, ever forget. What I said to them was, your conscience knows there's a God. Your conscience knows you're hearing God's word. You're hearing wisdom right now crying to you literally from the street. What will you do with that knowledge? So it is. Our task is not to win the admiration of the world, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, convict the world. And then point them to the righteousness available in Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. Let me just say this. What God demands, Christ provides. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And although we read these words of his ministry of prosecution, we also recognize he has a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of prosecution and reconciliation. There is no need of reconciliation unless two parties have been estranged. And because man is estranged from God, God has sent us to proclaim the message. Come back to God, be restored back to Him, and be reconciled to Him. Lord, help us in that task. Help us in the task, empowered and filled with the same Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.